Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Gentlemen, we're talking about the Doctrine of Christ. This is the fifth show in our series on the Doctrine of Christ. And in this broadcast, we move into the resurrection. Now, why is the resurrection at the very heart of the Christian faith? Why is this event so important to the overall Christian faith?
Well, it could take, we could do 10 shows on this, but to begin with, Christianity, understood classically, is dependent on certain things having occurred. The resurrection of Christ from the grave after 3 days dead is the major one. But in the world of today's religion, most religious claims aren't dependent on whether something happened. If you said the accounts of Buddha's life are 4 centuries or 6 centuries after he lived and are shot full of holes, the Buddhist would not be bothered at all, because the Eightfold Path doesn't depend on what Buddha did. In the case of the Christian faith, if certain things didn't occur, it implodes. It collapses on itself. And so 1 Corinthians 15, the argument, and it is an argument, of Christ having been raised the third day, if that can be destroyed, you can't save the Sermon on the Mount afterwards.
If there's no resurrection, then
there's no Christianity.
Then the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount has no authority to preach the Sermon on the Mount.
That's right.
Yeah, in fact, Paul says, that if Christ is not raised, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. I heard, even growing up in conservative evangelical churches, I heard testimonies and evangelistic messages to this effect. Even if Christianity isn't true, even if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, haven't you lived a happier life, a more fulfilling life?
Oh, I can hear the Andre Crouch song, "If Heaven Were Never Promised to Me."
Oh.
Right. Paul, on the other hand, says, look, if the resurrection didn't happen, if that dead rabbi didn't wake up on Easter morning,
right,
we are still in our sins.
And most,
And stupid people. We are of the most, of all people, to be pitied. We are really dumb people who had the wool pulled over our eyes, and we've given our lives to some foolish trick. We have been that gullible. That's how Paul treats it. Liberals don't treat it that way. Pietists don't treat it that way. Mm-hmm. The general public on the street, they don't treat it that way. But the Bible does. Either, as you say, Rod, either it happened, in which case, as Paul says on Mars Hill, everyone now is
called to repent.
Yeah,
you bet.
Yeah. He's overlooked stupidity in the past, but not anymore.
Paul also says in Romans that he was raised for our justification.
Yep.
And the idea, when we speak of Christ's present session before the Father, is he has presented his resurrected body. And that's what makes intercession for us. He, in his resurrected body, makes intercession for us and therefore presents the proof and the merits of his perfect sinless life, as well as his crucifixion on the cross. That's what's presented for us on our behalf before the Father.
Yeah, in fact, 1 Corinthians 15 that you've already referred to is a great passage for this. Also in 2 Corinthians, that Paul has this wonderful Adam-Christ theology, the two Adams. Jesus is the second Adam. We were born in the first Adam, and we're born again into the second Adam. And one of the great analogies that Paul uses is of the first fruits of the harvest. And still, in agricultural communities, it's a really big deal when after the winter and the spring and now the developing summer, finally, just before the harvest proper, they have the first leaves and the first fruits that appear, and they are able to then taste those and then give a report. That still happens.
Right.
They give a report to the co-op or what have you on how their bananas are doing, how her cherries are doing, how his peaches are doing, and so forth. Paul appeals to that analogy and says Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest. What that means is this, and it's just astonishing. There aren't two resurrections, Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. There is one resurrection. Jesus Christ was just the first to have been raised. Hmm. He is the first fruits.
Ekhnekron.
Out of the dead.
And he is the first fruits of the whole harvest. What this is saying basically is, just as you could take the corn and oh wow, you pull the leaves back, sure enough, this is a full ear of corn. You can take that and say, this is what the whole harvest is going to be, and go run and shout and leap mm-hmm. because you're going to have a great harvest. You look at Jesus Christ, you look at the success with which he took heaven by storm when he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. You look at how he went in as a conqueror to the right hand of God the Father in our flesh. That's our elder brother. That's the first fruit of the harvest right there. And you say, that is the indication, the objective, solid, can't go back on it indication of how I and all of us here who trust in Christ are going to appear on that day.
Yeah, for the simple people, your resurrection is as certain as his. Yeah. And is not what the Jehovah's Witness tells you at the door, that Jesus was the first thing God made. He had a, right. like Ford, had a better idea. It is first fruits is what you've described. And your resurrection is as certain as his.
And all those in Christ will participate in that great resurrection at the end of the age, which begins with Christ's resurrection.
Yep.
Which is a bodily resurrection.
Which is a bodily resurrection. Yeah. And that leads to my next point.
Yeah.
Are we talking about an Easter event or an Easter experience? Rod laughs.
Must we do this?
We do this every year because it's at the time this broadcast will air, it will be coming up on Easter. And, of course, as you look at the religion section in the major newspapers around the United States, at sermon topics for Holy Week, you'll find that virtually all of them deal with the resurrection as it applied to the disciples. Very few of them will talk about the dead rabbi come back to life. So what's the distinction between the Easter event and the Easter experience?
Here's the big difference. Thomas, put your hand in my side.
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah. Yes.
If I were a ghost, could you do that?
Ghosts don't eat fish.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Have you got anything here to eat?
Right. He was hungry.
He was hungry.
Nor do they have nail prints in their feet and in
right.
their hands.
Right.
Yeah, and it's proof that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, that he's victorious over death. And elsewhere he tells Timothy that he has disengaged death. He is victorious over the grave, and that is the victory that we claim. So we don't have to go out and claim our own victory.
So this isn't about the proverbial liver shiver that the disciples had because they were spooked on that first Sunday.
They were spooked, but it isn't about that.
Right. They were spooked because here was the one they had witnessed dead, now alive again. That's why they were spooked.
I'd be spooked, too.
Not fear not, for I am here, but fear not because I'm here.
Right. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
So this is a bodily resurrection. Yeah. This is the conquest of death, which is why Paul speaks of it as victory.
Yeah. Well, and the thing that we have to remember here is, why are we dead in the first place? A lot of people think of death as the normal cycle of life. You hear this in our culture all the time.
Yeah.
Death is even represented in funerals by Christian ministers sometimes as, well, part of the ebb and flow. You know, it's
like taxes.
Yeah, people live, people die. It's part of the cycle of life. It is not part of the cycle of life. Paul says that it's the result of sin.
Yeah.
It's the result of the curse in the Garden of Eden.
It's the great enemy.
The last enemy. And when Jesus conquers death, it's because he has conquered sin. Colossians 2 has it so perfectly with this list of all of the law's just condemnations against us nailed to the cross. Yeah. And he says, that is how he triumphed over the devil and all of the powers of evil, and the last enemy, death. That's how he conquered, by getting rid of the thing that makes it just, and in fact requires that it be just, for God to not only to take us physically, but to place us under eternal judgment and death.
So this is the reversal of the curse.
Yeah.
The undoing of the curse.
Yeah.
And that's why the resurrection is really, it's a confirmation of eternal life. It is proof mm-hmm. of eternal life. Our lives, even though death, we pass through death, but it has been disengaged, and we actually have eternal life because we have an eternal Savior who was victorious over death in the grave.
Yeah, I went to a liberal Lutheran seminary, and I didn't know what the question was when we got to stuff like this. The question wasn't, was Christ raised? Rudolf Bultmann, whom most have never heard of or forgotten, and that's a great blessing from God. Rudolf Bultmann ruled the roost, and a friend of mine said, that's not the question, was he raised? Bultmann will answer, of course, and he means it subjectively in your heart. The question really is, was the tomb empty Easter morning or no?
Or was the body eaten by dogs, as is commonly taught in a number of...
I think we should recommend to our listeners to read a little bit about the alternative theories to try and explain the resurrection.
My favorite is the swoon theory.
Yeah.
That Jesus bled, passed out, was pulled off the cross, taken into the tomb.
Recovered in the cool.
Yeah, a little cool tomb and some herb tea, and he was back 3 days later, passing himself off as resurrected from the dead. Thank you, Schleiermacher.
Yeah, which would make him a tremendous liar.
There used to be an InterVarsity booklet like that by a lawyer, Anderson.
J.D. Anderson,
The Evidence for the Resurrection. And he goes through those theories, and it's the sort of thing you can read in less than an hour.
There are no explanations.
Yep.
So that gets to the question, right? You were touching on this at the beginning, that this really does separate Christianity from all their religions.
Yep.
This is the one point whereby we are saying, if this happened, Christianity is true. If it didn't, Christianity is false.
Yeah. In principle, Christianity is overthrowable by facts. That's very unusual across the religious board.
Okay, so how do you know the resurrection occurred? What makes you base all of eternity and everything you have devoted your life and career to, why, based on the resurrection?
It's what you mentioned earlier. You go through the alternative explanations and you're led to, this is the best explanation for what happened. Just one simple example. If you and I make up a lie, and we know we made it up, if push comes to shove, we just might not die for that if we knew we made it up in the first place. These guys went out and gave their lives for something that they really believed was true on the basis of eyewitness experience. That's one of the strongest, that they didn't break rank when it was going to cost them their lives.
Well, and you imagine what the ancient medieval church would have done to the apostles if we didn't actually know what they were like from their own pens. There would have been this, you know, Life of Anthony kind of approach to the apostles. And boy, right from the very beginning, they understood what Jesus was going to do in Jerusalem.
Right.
And right from the beginning, these great saints who are a great example to all of us.
The great prayer vigil they carried on for the three
nights. That's right. Gethsemane. Yeah. In Gethsemane, they called a prayer vigil. And
extra candles.
They were just so supportive of Jesus during that time. No. What do you have?
Confusion.
Cowards. These guys are complete cowards. And then something happens on Easter morning.
Well, and you see with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they had given up their hope.
Sure.
Right.
One of the things they tell Jesus is, we had hoped this man was going to be our Redeemer. We had hoped he was the one.
Others went back to fishing. Well, it was nice while it lasted.
Yeah.
Well, I think one of the great points that F.F. Bruce makes in his little booklet, the Defense of the Gospel in the New Testament, he also makes the same point in the New Testament documents that they're reliable. The thing we forget is the early Christian church proclaimed the resurrection to an audience that had means, motive, and opportunity to prove it false at any turn. And the Sanhedrin was not stacked with numbskulls. These guys were first-rate rabbinic scholars, knew the Torah, knew the law. You also have the Romans. And so these early Christian preachers are out there proclaiming a dead rabbi come back to life to a group of people who could very easily have overturned the whole thing with the production of a body.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, from the Jews, you get claims of false miracles and blasphemy and so on. You get no attempt to refute the resurrection factually. From the Romans, you get the fear and terror that what on earth, you know, has gone on here? What is going to happen, and how is it going to affect civil authority? So nobody falsifies Christianity at the beginning. At the very time, would have been very so easy to have done.
And they had, as you said, they had every motive in the world to stop it early and now.
Yeah.
Well, one of the things that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 is he begins his defense of the resurrection by examining the evidence and refuting the fact that, or proving the fact that he has been physically seen. And then he goes on to explain it. But he begins with the evidence, the physical evidence, and then he goes on to explain what it means according to Scripture.
Well, and the fact that the post-resurrection appearances were verifiable, were visible, Paul not only appeals to 500 witnesses, but it's telling that the early church never venerates the tomb.
Right.
And the reason they don't venerate the tomb is because they were conscious that Christ was no longer there, that he had been seen in Galilee and other places. And the early church fully believed that Christ was present with them during their worship services through the word and through the sacrament, that after he ascended, he wasn't present anymore in a garden tomb where you went and paid homage to the dead. Rather, he was a living Christ who had ascended to heaven and was with the church continually through the preaching and through the sacrament. Mm-hmm. So there is no veneration of a dead Jesus or a sepulcher or any kind of a burial spot.
I just hope that this Easter, our listeners will not be singing, "You Ask Me How I Know He Lives, He Lives Within My Heart."
Paul in the New Testament, in at least one passage clearly and probably implied in another, speaks of knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. What does he mean by that? I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection.
Well, one of the things I think he means is Paul has this way of talking about the resurrection in terms of inner man, outer man. And he's not running with Plato here. What he's saying is there is, first of all, a resurrection that happens inside of us, and then there is a resurrection that happens outside of us. Although our justification happens outside of us, the new birth is something that God does within us by His Holy Spirit. And that new birth is the renewal of the inner man. Paul says, first things first. First, remember what the problem is. Sin is first and foremost our spiritual condemnation, dead in trespasses and sins. And then secondarily, as a result of that, the death of our body. So now to reverse it, it's the same thing, only it's working in the other direction. First, Paul says, our inner man needs to be raised so that we are alive in Christ, no longer dead in sin, but alive to Christ.
Which is the language of Romans 6.
Absolutely. And then, on the last day, our bodies will be raised. But the way this happens right now is, again, this is the theology of the cross. Everything empirically tells you that the opposite is true. Your body is decaying. You have no reason to believe in the resurrection of the body empirically. Your body is decaying. Everything is looking worse and worse over a long period of time for you physically. And someone is telling you, hey,
buck up. Your body's failing.
That's right. No, it's a terrible thing. It's part of the curse. Even though you don't have a reason by watching your body fail to believe that you will have a resurrection body, the gospel tells you that you will have one. And because the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the deposit, meaning the new birth has already occurred and is changing us on the inside, we have every security, every assurance that the outer man, though he is decaying now, will be raised in newness of life on the last day like Christ.
So this doesn't have anything to do with the fact that because Christ had power to raise the dead, he's going to give us that same kind of power to change things.
No, it's that the new creation has dawned in Jesus Christ. That's what's really important. Don't individualize this, first of all. Don't say that the new creation is me and my heart. The new creation is Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is what makes him a new creation.
Right. That's a great, great point.
Are people actually saying that?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Wow.
Just look at the sermon titles that'll appear in the paper.
I don't want to.
Yeah. Well, now, we're all preachers of the gospel, and I'm assuming that all of us will be preaching Easter Sunday. And one of the complaints I will get about my sermon, I haven't even looked at it yet, but I know what it's going to be. It's going to be about death. And it's going to be about the bodily resurrection. And people will say to me, "Pastor, how come you're so preoccupied with talking about death? I brought my non-Christian friend or I brought my family, and I want it." Well, my response to them is there's a good chance that I will be burying you or one of your family members or someone you know this year, and I want you prepared ahead. So what does Christ's resurrection say to us at that greatest hour of trial, which is the death, maybe our own death or maybe the death of those that we love? What does the resurrection say to that?
One of the things I would say is that your death is not, does not mean you will now have to pay for your sins. It is now because Christ, if your faith is in Christ, he has died for you as a payment for your sins. So rather now than facing the justice and the wrath of God, you now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is the down payment, another down payment or deposit on the great resurrection that is to come.
Yeah, it seems to me that this is the great question of all of humanity. If a man die, shall he live again? And the incarnation, death, and bodily resurrection of Christ is the only substantial answer that has ever been given to that. I especially like Paul's words when he says to Christians, sorrow, but not as those who have no hope.
Yeah.
In other words, we get complete permission to grieve as deeply as we need to grieve, but there will be a reunion between believers, eternal and as sure as he was raised.
And that first part is important because, again, I think a lot of us are familiar with the sermons or memorial services. We've gone from funerals to memorial services to now celebrations. And
there's nothing to celebrate when someone we love dies.
Absolutely not.
No. That's kooky.
We talk about so-and-so passing on or
that's
passing
Mary
away.
Baker Eddy. The Christian word is died.
Absolutely.
Death.
He died. It may sound uncouth, but death is very uncouth. It's not so, the way
Tainous.
It's supposed to be. And we have to see it that way as the last enemy that Jesus defeated, not as the portal or the doorway that leads to everlasting life, but as the curse that it is that nevertheless Jesus overcame.
Right.
Without Christ's resurrection, there is no hope. But with Christ's resurrection, there is hope for all who are in him, for his resurrection is the first fruits. His bodily resurrection guarantees my bodily resurrection.
Look at him, and then you know what it's all going to look like at the end.
This is a minor thing, but the listeners might ask, do I believe that when I meet Jesus, see him in glory, that I can actually see the wounds in his hands? And that's worth thinking about, because you will.
Mm-hmm. You will.
Yep.
And what a great thing to anticipate and to long for as we approach that hour. There used to be a prayer in the old Reform prayer book for the hour of death. You prayed that someone have great assurance of their salvation, that they would have...
Even out of Calvinism.
Even out of Calvinism.
Okay.
Yep.
Just thought I'd ask.
Yep. There would be life eternal, and that you would pray for the strong assurance of salvation, the hope of the bodily resurrection, and you would pray for an ease in pain. And we're all afraid to die.
The Reformers,
we're not afraid of death.
The Reformers prayed for a good death.
Yeah, absolutely.
And they didn't mean the same thing Rome meant.
Right.
A good death.
That's such a great point, because with Christ's resurrection, there's hope.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.